continue in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're looking at verses 2 through 16 this morning. And in relation to what is going on in the Corinthian letter, it seems that one of the biggest issues in Corinth is division and disunity within the body. So he appeals to them in the previous chapter, the one Scott talked about last week. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that many may be saved. That's Paul's message. Don't seek your own good, but rather seek the good of others. This creates unity within the body. It builds up the body of Christ, and ultimately it brings glory to God. And Paul's primary concern here is God's glory. That really should be our primary concern as well as a church, that we are seeking to bring glory to God. And Paul thought it was important to point out a very essential idea, and that is that the church bringing glory to God does not just mean that we have to work on our relationship with God, but glory is tied also to our relationship with one another. He tells the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, he says, outdo one another in showing honor. To honor somebody literally means to see them as valuable. So when Paul says, don't seek your own advantage, but seek the advantage of others, seek the good of others, what he is literally saying is we need to value one another as being important and worthwhile. So that's a little bit more than just complimenting one another. It's a little bit more than just trying to get along with one another. It's actually seeing one another as being valuable and important. And if we are to be a church that brings glory to God, then we must be a church that not only worships God, but also holds others in high regard. And while we're considering what we can do to glorify God, we must consider how we honor our neighbor. So the church should be a place where we are, in essence, cultivating a culture of honor. And that's the title of the message today. This is what I believe Paul is doing in these verses. He's cultivating a culture of honor, a culture within the church where we are honoring one another. That unifies believers. It brings glory to God. And one of the clearest principles that we see taught throughout Scripture is that fracture and disunity among the body of believers does not honor God, and it is not what God desires for His people. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul transitions his letter to address divisiveness, but specifically in public worship. And over the next couple of chapters, he's going to be addressing the behavior of men and women in worship, the observance of the Lord's Supper, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All three have to do with corporate worship and the disunity that is happening within the body of believers. This week we're looking specifically at how men and women relate to one another and the implications it has on the public worship gathering. This in turn will lead into a conversation about head coverings, and that's going to be where things get interesting. Now, from what I've read, and I've done that a lot this week, pretty much all scholars tend to agree that this section of Scripture is one of the most difficult in the New Testament. So that was good news. As I began to look at this, I'm like, oh well, this is gonna be great. And I'm not gonna lie, the passage is very difficult, but that's okay. That's why God gave us really smart people who write commentaries, right? That's the importance of that. Literally, that is really what I did all week. I just read commentaries and articles and all of the various published works to try to decide, okay, where are we going with this? What is this really talking about? And honestly, person after person, there are specific verses in the passages that we're looking at today where every single commentary is like, I don't know. I have no clue what Paul is saying here. and over and over again you see that. So we are actually unified in our confusion about some of the text today. Even Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, you know, some of Paul's writings, very confusing, right? He actually says that. There's some things in Paul's letters that are really hard to understand. And Peter was a contemporary of Paul. They knew each other, right? He's like, I can't understand the guy either. Just because something is hard to understand, it doesn't mean we should ignore it, though. So we can't simply pass over the passage. We should do our best to study it, because hard passages are still the inspired word of God. Peter says that some people take hard passages or things that are hard to understand, like Paul's letters, and they twist the words to their own destruction. But we need to take special care that we do not get carried away by such error, and we need to be diligent in our study of the Word of God, and not just what we do here on a Sunday morning, but going beyond what you hear me say this morning and studying it for yourself and poring over the Scriptures to understand them. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. You can be seated. And now you understand why I looked at this week and thought, oh boy, here we go. In the previous chapter, Paul tells them to seek the good of others, to actively be seeking the good of others. He's going to point out a few instances here where they are obviously not doing that. He's going to address these issues, but the first thing we see him do is he praises them, which is kind of uncommon for this letter. He's going to offer commendation. That's the first thing we see in these verses. Now, I commend you. Now, up to this point, he has given very little praise. It's mostly been rebuke and correction, and before Paul then gets into yet another serious matter, he is going to commend them on two things. First, their choice to listen, which is high praise for listening to him. In other words, he says, you remember me in everything. He's saying you listen to what I said. You remember me in everything that you do, and he's saying that's a good thing. I praise you for listening to me. And what he is doing is he's saying, you know, you've not just heard my instructions and ignored those things, but you remember them and you listen to them. And then he praises them for, in essence, putting them into practice. You maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you, he says. They were not merely hearers of the word, they were doers. And while we don't know the particulars about what traditions Paul is talking about, we assume it's what he has already delivered beforehand. We don't know what he has in mind exactly here. We can see, though, that remembering the words and the traditions taught and maintaining those truths in their lives, that was a praiseworthy thing. To hear the Word of God, to put the Word of God in practice, that was a job well done. And so he praises them for that. It's another reminder of Paul's main point. We are to be a people who bring glory to God. And obedience to the Word of God is key to fulfilling that purpose. And it's likely that Paul is commending them with the purpose that they would continue to follow this pattern as he brings up the next point. Right? So it's great job, guys, but let's talk about these other things. So the next thing we see Paul point out in the passage is correction. So he commends them, then he corrects them. Anytime you have the conjunction but, you know there's a problem. I want you to understand, he says, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. Their view of headship needs to be corrected because their current behavior contradicts the view that keeps them from glorifying God in worship. This is an important principle to keep in mind because you'll notice that the Corinthians are worshiping God. It says the man is praying and prophesying and the woman praying and prophesying. They are together worshiping God. But the problem is they have some division among them because of the way they are presenting themselves. And what that means is we can meet together week after week. And we can pray, and we can proclaim the Word of God, and we can sing songs of praise to God, and we can check that off of our list of the Christian things that we do, but we still may not be bringing glory to God, and we still may not be fulfilling the purpose of God for the kingdom of God if our heart isn't right. God is less concerned about our rituals and our routines, and more concerned with the condition of our hearts. And a heart that is right begins with right thinking. And what he is doing here is he's setting up a theological perspective in order to basically talk about the rest of the things he needs to talk about. So here's the truth. Here's the principles that everybody must understand. He's establishing those boundaries to set the stage for his argument. And these are very important. They're rock solid. They're God ordained. They're universal truths. And it's been given from the beginning of creation, point after point throughout Scripture is leading us into the understanding of these three things that he says here. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now, some of your translations may say the head of every woman is man. There is no particular word in the Greek to refer to wife or husband. It's always given to us by context. In the context of the passage, we're referring to the wife and her husband here. What does Paul mean by this idea of headship? The term headship really could mean a couple different things. It could mean source or authority, or source, origin, or it could mean authority and submission. So in essence, what really we see here is it means both. In fact, those two things are not exclusive of one another. They're just stressed more given the context of what we're dealing with here. So man came from Christ. Woman came from man, referencing woman being created out of the rib of man. And out of this created order, God has appointed each one with a specific role of authority. So both are true. The conversation of authority and submission, however, is not very popular in our culture, but it is a universal truth taught in the Word of God that God has established. So we have to understand the implications of what that means. And you'll notice that Paul begins his conversation of submission and headship not with the woman, but with man. Right? That's where he begins. The head of every man, Christ. And this is by far what is most essential for the man, that the man submits himself to Jesus Christ. Husbands, your marriage depends on you submitting yourself to Jesus Christ. Paul will later mention or say that that men should love their wives as Christ loves the church, and that has profound implications on the marriage. Fathers, your children depend on you submitting yourself to Christ. Men, those who are in your sphere of influence, they depend on you submitting yourself to the leadership of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most essential truths that we see in Scripture. A man who does not submit himself to Christ is a man who is in rebellion against the leadership of Christ. And it doesn't make sense for a Christian man to rebel against the leadership of Jesus, because it goes against the grain of what we were created to be. Just like it would not make sense at all for a man to submit himself to obeying his children. The head of man is Christ, and we submit ourselves to Jesus knowing that he's not against us for harm. He's for our good. You look at the example that Jesus gave, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' example of headship is love and service. He loves and serves those who are called to submit to him. The next important theological principle is that the head of every wife is her husband. And it carries on the same logical thought here. If you are confused about headship and about what that means, let me clear that up for you. Headship is about function, not worth. So guys, if you're puffed up and conceited about your God-given authority to rule and have dominion over your wife, you've already missed the point completely. And in fact, you are the reason most people don't like to talk about this conversation. So thank you very much for that. Headship in no way implies inferiority ever. In creation, God gives us a clear picture of the different roles, the different functions of men and women. And men and women are equal in worth, equal in value, equal in their ability to serve and to glorify God, and yet they are different in function. The kind of divine headship that God assigns to the man is meant to be directed toward the good of those he serves. And in seeking the good of his wife, the husband ultimately glorifies God. That is the point. So just like Christ did when he served the church by dying for her, that's how a man ought to serve his wife. The church is not dishonored by being subject to Christ. The man is not dishonored by being subject to Christ. Christ is not dishonored by being subject to God. Neither should the wife consider it a dishonor to be under the loving and serving leadership of her husband. And someone might say, you know, these days the Bible's a bit outdated, this idea of headship and submission, that's oppressive toward women by making them inferior. And what I'm telling you is the Bible doesn't do that. Sin does that. Corruption does that. Paul proves his point by saying the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. But we know Christ is not inferior to God. Right? So if man being the head of woman makes woman inferior, then God being the head of Christ would make Christ inferior to God. But we know that is not true in the created order of things. Women, you are not inferior to man. You are just as precious and valuable to God as men are. Paul says to the Galatians, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. For we are all one in Jesus Christ. So the same man who wrote that is the same man writing Corinthians, and he does not contradict himself. God's created order and a proper application of headship is important because it puts the gospel on display in our marriages. And sometimes we don't think about marriage being a display of the gospel and a witness to the rest of the world. And that's really a sad thing because it really is a display of the gospel in the world. So Jesus is said to be the groom. The church is said to be his bride. And Jesus loved the church and served the church and died for the church. And the church submits to Christ knowing that he is not against us, but he is for us. And that is the relationship that Christ has with the church. And it is the relationship that should be emulated between the man and the woman and the husband and wife. That's how our marriages should be. They should reflect the glory of God as a daily reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If our relationships can put the gospel on display for unbelievers in the world, then our relationships with one another, we should take those seriously. A marriage that is filled with disunity and strife sends the world the wrong message. It is disunity between the man and the woman that leads Paul to bring up this point in the first place, since they didn't seem to have a correct view of headship. They certainly didn't apply that correctly. So he wants to give them a correct application of headship. How do you apply this in actual life? So look at verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Paul has established the theological framework for headship. Now he tackles the issue of covered and uncovered heads. So if you came with a hat today, it's okay, don't worry about it. We'll work it out, all right? Not a big deal. If you have short hair, okay, we're going to work it out, all right? We'll get there, all right? Don't freak out on me yet, all right? So he's going to tackle this issue. In this case, what the men and the women were choosing to do with their heads was either leading to shame and dishonor, or it would lead to honor. And in relation to the created order. So if the man chose to cover his head while praying and prophesying, he brought shame to his head. Who is the head of every man? Christ. So he brought shame to Christ. In the same way, the woman, if she refused to cover her head while praying and prophesying, she brought shame to her head, which is who? The husband. Which in turn ultimately brings shame to Christ. And what the head covering is made out of, how much it is supposed to cover, how it's supposed to be applied to the head, what are the implications of a shaved head versus a covered head? Is it talking about actual coverings, or is it talking about hairstyles? And is it really referring only to worship and prayer? Is it referring to all the time and all those kinds of things? On and on and on and on and on it goes, the argument in the scholarly world, and you will see countless things said about these particular issues. I'm not going there today. What I think is important is when we are discussing things like head coverings and public worship and other things that don't seem to fit our cultural mindset, we have to pay attention to the truths that are being taught in the text, and we can't get bogged down in the customs. R.C. Sproul says we have to distinguish between customs and principles. Principles are the important doctrinal truths that do not change. Customs are traditions that are the means by which we live out our principles, but customs are important only in their context. Once removed from their context, they can ultimately be ineffective or irrelevant. For instance, I love my children. I want them to know that I love them. Love is a universal truth between me and my children. And I find ways to show them that love. That's the customs, okay? But customs change. Because when my child was an infant, we swaddled him really tight. Because his one arm would get out and he would do this. And he would stay awake. So you had to swaddle him, hold him, rock him, right? Now he's 10 years old. Do I still swaddle my child and rock him to sleep at night? No, I don't. because the custom has changed. I still love him, though. I still love my child, but as he grows older, as time goes on, the means by which I love him and express that love begin to change. Sometimes it isn't the passing of time that changes customs, but it is simply the culture, the cultural context with which we are in. So when we went to Guatemala, we got to take the Lord's Supper. All the times I've been there, this is the first time that we went to the church in Santa Cruz and we were able to take the Lord's Supper. And just to be a part of that, to see how it was done, it was a pretty powerful thing for us. And what they did is they had two older ladies who got up and they poured out some grape soda. That's what it was. And they poured it in these little glass cups. They took some crackers that they had purchased. They kind of broke those up and put them in a basket. They called everybody up who wanted to participate in the Lord's Supper. Everybody gathered in the middle of the room. And these two older ladies picked the items up and they would take them around. They served each and every one of us. And we did the Lord's Supper in that way, and it was a blessing to us. It was a wonderful way to worship God while we were in Guatemala. Now, had I stood up and stopped the service and said, you know what, you guys are doing this all wrong. We can't use grape soda. We have to use Welch's, grape juice, right? Can't be great value. Got to be Welch's. That's the only way we can do it. And you can't have these older ladies up here serving. You have to have the deacons. So you got those ladies sit down. Deacons got to get up and serve the people. And we shouldn't be standing up here. We should be sitting in our pews. And you guys should be coming by and serving us. If I were to get up and to say those things, not only would I disrupt the spiritual significance of the moment, I would have brought shame to myself, shame to the team that I was working with, and shame to the church that sent me. Because the cultural perspective was different, but the principle was the same. And what we have to focus on when we get to these passages are our principles. And we have to be very careful that we do not combine principles and customs. We can't throw the principles out thinking that they're customs, but at the same time, we can't worship the customs as if they are principles. And we have to be very careful. And people have a lot of different opinions about tradition, and that's what I'm talking about. Customs and traditions, I'm using that word interchangeably. I mean, it's the same. The things that we do as customs, those are not set in stone, but the principles are. And we have to be careful with that. The right customs done at the right time in the right way can honor God and become an important part of the expression of our faith. So in Paul's cultural context, the head covering was the right way to show honor to the husband as a symbol of the theological principle of headship. And for the Corinthian women to ignore that custom in their cultural context was dishonoring to the husband, so much so that in verse 16 he's going to say, no other churches do this. You are the only ones doing this right now. It brought shame to them. Paul's argument goes like this: if a woman will not cover her head, then she might as well shave off all of her hair. And in their culture, a woman with a shaved head was a disgrace and would have felt shame. Therefore, Paul is pointing out that by not covering your head while praying and prophesying, you are the same as walking out in public with a shaved head. You have the same disgrace, the same shame. Yes, this is over something that seems a little bit superficial from our perspective, proper attire in worship. But it wasn't superficial because what the attire represented in the culture. So how do we apply that today, though? And that's really the hard question here. In our church culture, we don't get too picky about what one wears, but let's put it into perspective. Some things are off limits because they're disrespectful and shameful. The kind of shocking disgrace that Paul is talking about here with the women not covering their heads, it would be similar to the kind of shocking disgrace we would see if Scott got up here on a Sunday morning and preached in a dress. You're welcome for that image that I just gave you. You can take that one home with you. That's what he gets for making me do this passage, right? That's how shocking, though, it would be. So this is not just a, you probably shouldn't wear, you should wear this or that. No, this is actually some cultural perspective that would have been shocking to the other people and involved. And so really that's what he is referring to bring disgrace and shame on the church. It would totally distract from worship. And so these women are doing something that was creating disunity and shaming their husbands. And the fact that he compares it to having their head shaved seems to indicate that what they were doing was eliminating the God-given distinctions between man and woman. That God made them distinct, and he did so for a reason and a purpose, and to eliminate those distinctions for a man to be like a woman or a woman to be like a man, that didn't make any sense in their cultural context. And it brought disgrace to the men and to worship. Later he's going to say that nature teaches us that men have short hair and women have long hair. What he's saying is culture has some perspective on what is proper for a man and what is proper for a woman. Now, we live in a very corrupt culture that is trying to make that which is unnatural, natural. That's a completely different conversation. Well, we understand from a natural perspective that men are distinct from women, and it has nothing to do with worth. Okay, and they're basically blending that idea. What is important are the principles of the Christian life that govern our customs, and we need to apply the principles of truth that we see here to our lives in such a way that we begin to honor one another, that we create a culture of honor within the church. If we are living in a way that brings shame to Christ, we should stop. We are living in a way that brings shame to our marriages and to our children and to our church, then we are not living in a way that glorifies God. We can rest assured that. You represent God wherever you go. These days, you can't hardly get away with anything, especially with Facebook. You know, it won't let you get away with anything. It just shows everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you wear. You see it all just on display. From the clothes that we wear to the things that we say to the way we treat one another, are we showing honor? And remember, showing honor is all about valuing somebody. Do we show other people that they're valuable? Wives, do you show your husbands that they're valuable? Husbands, do you love your wives in such a way that they know they are valuable to you? Or are we bringing shame and disgrace to God? Because that is really what is at stake here. The next point we see that Paul makes, he's going to offer a few clarifications. The first of which answers the question why. Why should the Corinthians be concerned about this? And ultimately, they should be concerned about it because of God's glory. Look at verse 7. For a man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, just so we're clear, I don't have a clue what because of the angels mean. Right? Like, that is just, that's out of left field. We don't even know what's going on with that. We're talking about this perspective between man and woman and the head coverings, and all of a sudden, well, the reason for it is the angels, and it's like, whoa. And every commentary you read, they say the same thing. I don't have a clue what this is talking about or what this means. So we're all in unity about that. We don't know what that means. We'll move on. All right, some surmise that it could have to do with the presence of angels in worship, that we should be not only proper to show honor to one another, but to be an example to those who are watching, including the angels who Paul or the Bible does talk about, who watch human perspective with some anticipation, that they're looking at humanity in that way. Some think that maybe it has something to do with the way that angels during worship would cover their face, cover their feet with their wings. We see that in a couple instances, but honestly, it's all speculation. Don't really know what it means. In verse 7, however, we see the same point that Paul has been making throughout this argument, the same thing that he says in verse 3, that men and women are different, not only in function, but in creation. John Piper says, "Man is God's glory in that he came from God through Christ without coming through woman. And so it is to reflect Christ's true nature as the divine head." He is to reflect Christ's true nature as the divine head. Woman is man's glory in that she came from God through Christ through man. And so it is to reflect man's true nature and her human head. And that is not to say that women are not created in God's image. It's not to say that they are not created for God's glory. That would contradict Scripture. That would contradict what we already know to be taught in Scripture, that man and woman are both created in the image of God for the glory of God. Remember, Paul's concern here is not about their relationship with God as much as it is at this point about their relationship with one another. So verse 10 says, "The covering was a symbol of authority, an outward display of the role that God gave to women." So there is an order to creation, and in that order, each one is assigned a specific role, a specific function. For man, his role is to represent the glory of God, for his origin was directly from God. For the woman, her role is to represent the glory of man, for she was taken out of man. Now, the two have become one flesh. We already know that. Husband and wife, the Bible says you become one flesh. You are the glory of one another. You are one in Christ in marriage. Okay, but guys, let's be honest. The wife is our glory, right? Because we're not all that good looking, right? We're just like, eh. People don't look at us and say, "Wow," but our wives, right? So if I'm going to be introduced to somebody, I'm like, "Oh, here's my wife," you know? Says she's so much better at that anyway. And I married way up, okay, way out of my league, and so I can be like, "Hey, yeah, here we go." My glory, my wife, right here. Think about it, though. Think about the order of creation. The reason the man was to be uncovered and the reason the woman was to be covered had to do with the fact that man represented the glory of God, woman represented the glory of man through God, and when the church of God is in worship, we should be gazing upon the glory of God, not the glory of man. So you get that? The purpose was to remove those things that might distract the church away from the glory of God, to show the proper structure in which God created man. And while that can refer to anything that distracts us, including the things that we wear, the point was not attire, but authority. The women in Corinth were not acknowledging their husband's authority in public worship. They were eliminating the distinctions, and those were God-given distinctions. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 3. It's why he starts with the whole theological treaty to begin with. Women, they were eliminating those distinctions, therefore they were shaming their husbands. This is not about being inferior and all of those kinds of things. This is simply about function. Just as Christ is subject to God. The next clarification he makes is that it's not just about God's glory, but it's also about God's authority. Because in perspective, man's authority only comes from God. It's God-given authority. It's not because the man's so good, like he should be in that position. No, it's God-given authority. So he's going to clarify everything he just said. "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for a woman was made from man." In other words, if you're feeling good about yourself because you were the first created, too bad, because guess what? Every man since that point came from woman. Right? So we're going to clarify that a little bit more. There's no need for men to feel arrogant in this point, because the role has been reversed a little bit. And he says, "For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman in all things." So here's where he kind of finishes it all off. All things are from God. Man's authority, from God. Man's submission to Christ, from God. Christ's submission to God, from God. Woman as the wife, her submission to husband, from God. All of it is created by God. And we're talking about how the man created first, the woman, headship, all of those things are clarifying everything that he is working out here. And what we see is we equally exist for the glory of God through the authority of God. And there is no place for a man to be arrogant. There's no place for a woman to be seen as unimportant. Working together, we bring glory to God. As we work together in the created order that God has established. And the last point we see in the text today is that of contention, because even as I speak about these things, we know that we live in a culture that is contentious, and we'll see Paul did too. And he's going to bring up, if you want to be contentious about this, let's think about a few things first. And so he's going to appeal to a few things at the end here. He's going to appeal to conscience. He's going to appeal to nature. He's going to appeal to tradition. First, he appeals to conscience. In verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves, right? Is it proper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered? So here he's not giving them the authority to make the decision. It's a kind of a rhetorical question. Just judge for yourself. What do you think? And this sounds very much like this rhetorical question that Paul asked on a regular basis. To Paul, the answer was obvious, and it should have been obvious to everyone else. Should you glorify God and worship by honoring one another? Obvious answer, yes. You should honor one another in worship. If the answer is yes, then that is obvious. Then he says, women, cover your heads. Stop shaming your husband. Should we be glorifying God in church? Obvious answer, yes. If you said no, we need to have a meeting later. Talk about that. Because that's really the purpose, right? If we're to glorify God in church, then we have to stop doing the things that shame one another and shame the church, disgraces one another and disgraces the church. We need to start outdoing one another and showing honor, right? And again, if you get caught up, for years I hear people getting caught up in all the particulars, like, did you see what so-and-so wore to church today and how short those shorts were? Like, oh, what was the message about? I don't know, aren't we in Corinthians? Right? We get caught up in some stuff. And I've always said, maybe it's time we start working on changing the person's heart before we change their clothes. He appeals to nature. He says, doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace? If a woman wears long hair, it's her glory. In other words, Paul is saying that the way things are, their cultural context, the cultural context in society, show us what is right and wrong. If he was talking about nature here, we obviously know that a man who doesn't cut his hair will grow long hair. So he's not talking about that kind of nature. He's talking about customs and context. We don't get caught up in the long hair, short hair debate because, again, that's not the point. Just like head coverings is not the point. The point is the same argument that Paul has been making all along, that there are distinctions between man and woman, and when we blur those distinctions, we are disgracing God and bringing shame upon one another. And we are not honoring one another. His third appeal is to tradition. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, and neither do the churches of God. He concludes his final appeal with what all of the rest of the churches are doing. So there's no other custom practice like this that the other churches are doing. They were the only ones doing this. Therefore, that should be a sign to them that maybe they're missing something, that maybe they ought to be thinking about this. All in all, the message is not about head coverings and hairstyles and length as much as it is about the role of men and women and how we honor one another. And I do not believe Paul was prescribing some kind of permanent worship model in the church that should be heeded for all of eternity. I believe that he was dealing with what was appropriate in his day, what was an appropriate way to show honor to one another, and thereby showing honor to Christ in their cultural context and bringing glory to God. And we should be asking ourselves the same question: how can I honor one another? And not just men and women, wives and husbands, but brothers and sisters, in Christ? How do we honor one another? How do we outdo one another in showing honor? Can we honor Christ in worship when we dishonor each other? No. And that echoes what Paul has already previously said. Show honor to one another. Don't be so concerned about yourself. Be concerned about the good of others. Because that's what's important.